All right, hopefully you got a cup of coffee. You're ready to dig into God's Word this morning. Again, if you're new, my name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. We're so glad you joined us, and you have joined us on our second week in a series that we are calling Generous Justice, looking at God's heart for the poor. And so if you missed last week, it was kind of foundational a little bit because we defined some key terms in the Bible. What does God mean, or what does the Bible mean when it uses words like justice and righteousness? And we talked last week that those terms are actually rooted or find their very nature in the character of God. We care about God's heart for the poor. We care about doing justice and righteousness in the world because it is who God is. That's what He's about. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. And then we also talked about how we are created in God's original design. We're created in His image. So that means we are to do the things that He does. So we treat humans with equitable relations. Every human being, because they're created in the image of God, has dignity, deserves respect and freedom to enjoy creation. That was really foundational to start this series off last week. And then today and the next couple of weeks, we're going to be turning to the New Testament, to Jesus, to see how He both exemplified this and then taught about these topics. Okay? Now, of course, Jesus was famous, wasn't He, for spending time with the outcast of society, right? He met with the lepers. He met with the sick people. He healed the blind and cast out demons. He met with foreigners and sojourners and even tax collectors. And today we're going to see He even met with Samaritans, which was a big deal. We're going to be looking at the parable from Luke's gospel. It's called the Good Samaritan, a phrase that you're likely familiar with, right? This parable, the Good Samaritan, some 2,000 years after Jesus taught on this, we're on the other side of the planet from where Jesus taught about it, and it is still relevant. It's worked its way into our American English vernacular, hasn't it? It's a good thing to be seen as a good Samaritan, right? It's a good thing. You want to be a good Samaritan in your society for sure, but here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that somewhere over the last 2,000 years, that we have plucked out what is one very good and true principle from this Bible passage. We've separated it from the surrounding context, and we've made that one point the main point. Does that make sense? So here's what I'm trying to say. If all that we teach about this passage that we call the Good Samaritan is that we are to be good citizens in our country, we're to be helpful to our neighbors down the street, we're to keep an eye out for danger, we're to pick up some trash on the side of the highway, if that's all we take away from this passage, I think we've actually missed the whole point that Jesus was teaching. We've missed the whole point. Jesus is teaching in this passage when He's on His way back to Jerusalem. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, where we all know what's going to happen, and Jesus knows as well. He's going to Jerusalem where He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten, flogged, stripped of His flesh, nailed to a cross. He's going to asphyxiate and die. And here's what I'm saying. I don't think He would go through all of that merely to get you and I to pick up some trash on the street and make you feel like a good person. That's not the point of this passage. That is a reducing of Jesus' life and death and ministry to far less than what this passage and what the Bible has to say. Okay, so our goal this morning, we're going to try to rediscover the true meaning of the Good Samaritan story this morning. We're going to keep it in its context. We're going to see the power, I hope, of the gospel and the empowering work of Jesus to help us be the kind of people who bring generous justice to the world. So let's pray first, and we'll jump into Luke chapter 10. God, we thank You again that we have Your word, that You've preserved it for us, that we have the example and teachings of Jesus. And God, we want to put ourselves underneath those teachings this morning. Would we wipe away any preconceived notions we have about the Good Samaritan story, about this text, and let us hear it afresh from Jesus this morning. And Lord, may Your word work, seep its way from our minds to our hearts, Would we leave here impacted, changed, altered by your word? Let it be the thing that shapes us and molds us. And then, of course, Lord, help us to be and follow the model of Jesus. Help us to become more like him. God, I pray that you would speak this morning through me or in spite of me, but speak through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible, a phone, whatever you use, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 25. If you don't, it'll all be up here on the screen for you. I want to read this whole section so we get the full context of the passage, and then we'll work through it kind of line by line. All right, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, most people, I would venture to say, they only remember verses 30 to 35 of this section, right? The Good Samaritan illustration that Jesus gives. But that's just a part of what's going on here. And I want you to notice, maybe in your Bible it's separated by 2 paragraphs like it is for mine, but there's 2 parallel sections going on here. Verses 25 to 28 is the first, and 29 to 37 is the second. And here's how they're both structured. In both cases, it starts with this man of the law asking a question. So in the first section, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In the second, who is my neighbor? And then in both sections, Jesus responds with a question back to the man. So the lawyer answers Jesus' question. And it's only after that, then, that Jesus gives a final answer to the original question. So there's 2 parallel sections. Do you see that? Okay. So the only difference between those two is in the second section, where Jesus tells this parable, the story we call the Good Samaritan, and it's all really just a setup. That he tells that illustration just to set up what his question back to the lawyer is going to be. So that's the only difference between the top and the bottom. Okay, so let's work through the first section, and then we'll come down through the second section after that. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up," it says. Now, by lawyer, you might better understand it if we were to say a theologian. This is an expert in God's law, right? This is an Old Testament Bible teacher. Think seminary-level professor and Bible teacher, okay? I can imagine this guy is seeing this Jesus guy, all right? Jesus is 32, 33 years old, this young guy. He's got a huge following, and so this seasoned professor seems to not be a big fan, and he wants to try to see if he can test Jesus, right? That's what we're told in the very next line. It says that he stood up, and he put Jesus to the test. So what this lawyer theologian is trying to do is not really seek truth, right? He's not seeking truth. He's trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And there's actually many stories and examples in the Bible where they're trying to catch Jesus saying something that would be like lying or blaspheming or leading people astray. And that way, if they caught him, they could have him imprisoned and executed and end and squash this little movement that Jesus has started. Now, the man's question then is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. And that's really what this whole passage is about. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's starting with the macro question, right? The question of all questions. How can someone be in right standing with God? How can we avoid eternal damnation and end up with eternal life? How do we get to heaven? What's the way to be saved and accepted by God? That's what he's asking. And Jesus, as he often does, he answers a question with a question, right? And it's probably very likely that everyone in the room could tell that this was a teacher of the law, just based on the way he's dressed, the way he asked the question. I think Jesus probably sensed that as well. And so he asked him, well, you tell me, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You're the lawyer here. Now, that's a good place to pause and maybe ask, how would you summarize that? If someone asked you, hey, could you sum up the Old Testament for me maybe in a sentence or so? I'm not sure how I'd answer that, right? Be a good person? I don't know, right? The lawyer's response was this. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, we read Jesus' response saying, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now think about this. This lawyer, theologian, he's just given an answer. And according to Jesus, who we believe is God in the flesh, so Jesus affirms, you're right. You've given the exact right answer. And the man's answer is a combination of two Old Testament verses. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The other is from Leviticus 19 that Jennifer read earlier in the service. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is perhaps the most famous passage in the Old Testament, especially as Jews are concerned. It's a passage that they refer to as the Shema. It's something they're to say every day. And the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins with these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now here's the context of Deuteronomy 6. God's people were about to move into the land that God had promised them, the promised land. They were about to be moved from like this wandering group of nomads in the wilderness and be formed into a nation state. And God told them the fundamental difference between you and all the other nations around you is going to be monotheism. You're going to be a nation under one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you're not going to be like the other nations. You're not going to pray to the God of Apollo or Neptune or Nike. You're not going to have temples to Zeus or Poseidon or Artemis. You are a people who are chosen by God, delivered out from polytheistic nations like Egypt, and you are set apart. You're going to be different. You're going to be blessed by this singular God of gods and Lord of lords. That's how Deuteronomy 6 begins. And that's the context then where logically the people are taught that it's that one God that you should love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, logically, I think that makes sense, right? If there is just one God, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing and completely good and glorious, he is just and righteous, and everything it does, if you want favor and blessing with that God, you've got to be fully devoted to him. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's the logical conclusion. And so the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, this is what they taught. That if you could keep that very first law from Deuteronomy 6 and combined with Leviticus 19, if you could keep those, then all the others would take care of themselves. The other 618 intricate laws about how you are to conduct business, how are you to treat people in your household, how are we to worship in the temple, How do we work through conflict in our society? All of that would take care of itself if you could just keep the first and most important one. And that's what this lawyer believed as well. And so he answers correctly. Jesus tells him, yep, you got it. You got it. That's all you got to do. Keep God's law perfectly. Now, how does that make you feel? Is that good news? I mean, is that helpful? Do you love God at all times with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, perfectly at every moment of every day? Do you do that? Do you know anyone who's ever done that? Now, this is the hard thing about this commandment and all of the laws that it sums up, is what it does is it exposes how short we all fall. Anything short of keeping that commandment, the Bible calls sin. You see, because when you break any of the detailed laws below, the more intricate details of it, you're actually ultimately breaking the first and greatest commandment. This is what is so ugly about sin. It's not merely that you are stealing $5 from your sibling. It's that you didn't love God enough with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to withstand the temptation of stealing that $5. You decided that God's laws about stealing, you don't like them. You don't like God's rules. You hate God's ways. You want to do things with your rules and your ways. Forget about God. That's the ugly underbelly of sin. We all lie and steal and cheat and hurt our friends and family and neighbors 100%, but ultimately the Bible teaches that your sin, first and foremost, is against God Almighty. That we actually stand condemned. We've committed treason. We've put ourselves in opposition to God. We're actually in the path of His just and righteous anger. If you were here with us this summer, we talked about King David. And King David, some may call a hero, but he had some ugly sin, didn't he? He slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then had that husband of Bathsheba murdered. He took her as his own wife and did some other things to cover it up. I mean, he committed so many wrongs just in that one action. But if you were here this summer, we talked about how the prophet Nathan confronted him, and we covered his prayer in Psalm 51, where King David prayed this. He said, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, if you're like me and you read that, knowing the context of the Bathsheba story, I mean, you want to scream, "That's not true, David. You sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, against all the military men who fight for you. You sinned against the court system because you're the king and top of the court system. You sinned against dozens of people, David. How can you say, against you and you alone, God, have I sinned?" But if you were here this summer, we took a look at how, at the deepest level, David's actually right. That the most heinous part of what he did was that he sinned against the holy and almighty God. That the biggest offense, the one above all others, was his offense against God. You guys, we have to grasp this horrifically bad news about our sin, or the good news of Jesus is not going to be as sweet for you. The worst part about our wrongdoings is that it is utterly disgusting and offensive to God. It is a spit in the face to the God who is our creator and maker. So if you lie on your income taxes, whether you get caught or not, God is supremely offended. If you cheat or abuse your spouse, it's horrific. It causes lots of pain here on earth. But the worst part about that is you've committed treason and offended the Almighty God in heaven. The tough pill to swallow in the Good Samaritan passage and about this lawyer's answer, about the summation of the law, is that you and I, we stand condemned. We do not keep God's law perfectly. We don't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so when Jesus tells him, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live," that means the opposite is true. Those that don't do this, you will die. Those that don't will not receive eternal life, will not go to heaven, will spend eternity apart from God. The Apostle Paul is describing this reality about God's law in Romans chapter 7. I want to read this from the New Living Translation version to you. Paul says, "At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes." Do you see what Paul is explaining here? It's not that the laws of the Old Testament in and of themselves are bad. They're not. It's me. It's me who's bad. I'm the transgressor. It's the sin within me that breaks these laws that condemns me to death. The law is just the occasion that revealed the sin in my heart. Now, if the lawyer theologian in this text had understood this, he would recognize that Jesus has essentially just put him out of a job. There is no hope in your career as a lawyer, in knowing the intricacies of the laws and seeking to apply them and live them out, because all the law does is lead you to more condemnation and more death, not eternal life like you asked. But unfortunately, this is what the Jews and the teachers of the law failed to understand. You see, most Jews in the audience, they are not picking up on Jesus' sarcastic response here. And you see, if you're like this lawyer and your rubric is all that is all about what you have to do, notice his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If your rubric is about doing something to get eternal life, then yes, that is the standard. And if you can keep the standard, you don't need grace or mercy at all, because you'll find life in keeping the standard. Now this lawyer, I think he realized that Jesus has just kind of flipped this on him. And so in the next section, it begins with this first part of the sentence, right? It says, "He, desiring to justify himself." You see, so he's come to trap and test Jesus, but now he's feeling trapped himself, and he's going to press in a little further, thinking, well, maybe I'll get him on this other thing, right? And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so this is where we're going to get the response that is the illustration that we call the Good Samaritan. And as a setup for the question that Jesus is going to ask later. So he's going to get into this story, and let's look at it line by line here. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now this is literal here. It was 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a rugged mountain path the whole way. And we're told nothing about the man, but many assume because he's coming from Jerusalem that he's Jewish. But we don't know, right? It doesn't say. So this man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now this road, the road to Jericho, was notoriously a dangerous road in the first century. This would not have been uncommon, actually, for this to happen, especially if it were after dark. These robbers, they took anything of value, including his clothes, which would have been very valuable at the time, and they beat him until likely unconscious. Then the illustration says that by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, you might think that's harsh, the way it's said, that he just passed by, but I want to point out that priests had certain rules about touching dirty and specifically dead people. If a priest were to touch a dead body, that would make them unclean. And for priests, they would have to go to Jerusalem, to the big temple, and wait there another full week before they would be pronounced clean again. So he may have been having that in the back of his mind. He may have been thinking this might be a trap, or if I hang around here too long, the robbers will come and do the same to me, right? So I don't know. I'm just trying to think of reasons why he just passed by, but he keeps his head down and he keeps going. Next line. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the tribe who were to assist the priest in the care of worship at the temple. So these were sort of a step down from the priests, but seen as a religious group in Israel. And so that's the key note there. The Levite passed by as well, just like the priest. And then, of course, the Samaritan comes and has compassion. Now, here's what gives this story weight. What makes the story shocking and so memorable is the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans, which is kind of hard to communicate in our modern day and context. To keep it short, the Samaritans were Jews originally, but they are of Jewish descent. But a couple hundred years prior, Babylon and Assyria, neighboring nations, came and took over the land. They removed the Jewish leaders. They inserted their own, and it's specifically in the northern part of Israel, where Samaria is, they began to intermarry. And that when they intermarried, they brought their culture and their polytheism. Okay, so the Jews saw the Samaritans as they were half-breeds. They were mixed. They were corrupted pagans. They were a godless and second-class people in the Jews' mind. From the Samaritans' point of view, the Jews were the proud religious bullies. They always were pushing their political agenda, always threatening to harm and take over their country, their area. So the tension between these two groups was thick. There was to be no associating with each other at all. I was trying to think of a modern example. I don't know what it would be, but imagine there's a citizen beat up on the side of the road out here, and an Anglican priest and a Baptist pastor and a Muslim imam walk by. Sounds like an intro to a bad joke, right? But just imagine that. And then when I tell the story, the hero of the story is the Muslim imam, not the Anglican priest or the Baptist pastor. That's the kind of shock value and level this story would bring that would grab the attention of everyone listening. Okay, so that's what's going on as Jesus continues in this illustration. But a Samaritan, he says, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This was standard first century sort of medical triage, right? Care for cleaning wounds and things if you're in a desperate situation. And then the Samaritan, we read, set him on his own animal, which likely meant that he got off the animal, a donkey presumably, or a camel, who knows. He gets off his animal, puts the other man on, and he's going to walk the rest of the 17-mile journey. Then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. So an inn in these days, not like a hotel or even a motel. Okay, this was a bare-bones shelter. This is a place desperate people would rent for a short time. But it's still, nonetheless, it's better than being on the side of the road. It's shelter for this man to recover. And it says the next day he took out 2 denarii. That would have been 2 days' worth of pay for a blue-collar worker. And it would have covered maybe a week or two stay at the inn for this man. And the Samaritan gave the denarii to the innkeeper, we read, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Okay, so apparently the Samaritan has to get going, but says, you know what, whatever this guy needs, as long as he needs it, put it on my tab. put it on my tab, and when I come back, I'll pay whatever's owed. Now, this would have been a big deal in the ancient world. The only way to pay off debts that you couldn't repay in the first century was to actually become a slave to the person you're indebted to. You'd have to work for them for a certain amount of time to pay off your debts. So that would mean that the beaten up man, once he recovered, would have to stay there and work to repay his debts and become a slave. So the Samaritan essentially insured payment and ensured that this man will not become a slave once he's healed. So this is the parable that Jesus uses, the illustration he uses to set up his question. This is really what he's wanting to get to, right? The question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now notice how Jesus has reframed the conversation once again. The lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus' question is more along the lines of, to whom must I be a neighbor? You see, the lawyer, he wants to draw a line. He wants to know, who do I have to treat like a neighbor, and who can I not treat like a neighbor? So his question is, who deserves my neighborly kindness? But Jesus' question in parable is getting more at how to be a good neighbor. It goes beyond merely giving what is deserved, but treating all with humanity and dignity. You see, the lawyer's worldview, it leaves no room for grace and mercy. The lawyer's worldview is self-centered. It's about self-justification, earning right standing with God. And in that worldview, there is no room for grace and mercy. You see, he's only interested in helping so long as it helps him to be justified. But in Jesus' illustration, the answer could not be more clear, right? It's unmistakable. Notice the lawyer can't even work himself up to say the word Samaritan, right? He just simply responds, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now I want you to think with me, what is the point of this illustration? And I actually think the takeaway is almost exactly similar to the first section. So if you were a first century Jew and you're hearing this story, and the takeaway is, I am to look upon my enemies with compassion and mercy. Not just view them that way, but I'm actually to go to them, bandage them up, pick them up off their feet, bring them comfort, food, and rest, restore them to how they were, cover all the costs, go above and beyond, and I'm to do that every time, never to pass by on the other side of the road. When you hear that, what's the takeaway? And it's the same as before. Who could possibly do that? Who could possibly live up to that standard? And it's just like Paul said in Romans chapter 7. It's not the standard that's the problem. The problem is with us. The problem is our self-centered hearts. It's our longing for self-justification. The problem is we try to provide for ourselves. Now remember the bigger context. Remember the original question. Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be right with God and thereby spend eternity with God in heaven? Answer, keep a perfect relationship with God and love every human on the planet. That's it. So really, if you're in the audience, the takeaway is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the takeaway from this illustration. Again, you have to grasp the bad news of the Bible before you can taste and see how sweet the news of Jesus is. And the good news of Jesus is this, that as he teaches this parable, as I said in the beginning, he's on his way to Jerusalem. The good news is Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to keeping this standard perfectly. He does keep it without spot or blemish. He loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfectly every minute of every day. He loved every human on the planet. He fed the sick, healed the blind, ate with sinners and tax collectors. He gave to everyone who was in need. But he didn't just do it with physical things. He loved every human being on a level we couldn't even comprehend. You see, Romans 5:8 says this: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. See, Jesus does meet our physical needs, but he came to free us from our greater spiritual problem, that problem of sin that is within your heart and leads you to death. See, Jesus is on his way to the cross, where he's going to take his perfect record and standard of righteous rule-keeping in his life, and he's going to offer it up to God. He's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice to atone for your sin and my sin. He's going to lay it down so he could break down the sin wall of hostility that lies between us and God. He's going to appease the just wrath of God on the cross. It's going to be an unspeakable, unthinkable act of grace and mercy. It is what some theologians call scandalous, how gracious and merciful he is in this act. He's going to provide eternal life, a reconciled relationship with God. It is unmerited righteousness. It is unmerited adoption into God's family. I really can't summarize this better than the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 3. And this is a lengthy section, but I want to read it again for you. It says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and he did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law." Isn't that good news? You see, the bad news is there's no amount of good works or religious rule keeping that can get you right with God. We cannot good Samaritan our way into heaven. You can't do it. If that's your takeaway from this passage, you have missed the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Salvation comes by way of mercy. It's by way of the free gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. If you want to find true peace, true purpose and meaning, if you want to find eternal life, as this lawyer originally asked, it is available to you, and it comes through confessing that sinful nature and your need at the heart level. It comes through turning away from trying to justify yourself and declaring Jesus as Lord of your life and following his way. It's by no work of your own. It's only by the grace of Jesus. That's the good news that Jesus is teaching here. So in closing, we might ask this: What in the world does this have to do with generous justice? And to that, my answer would be similar to what I mentioned last week, if you were here. The point of teaching on this story is not to introduce feelings of guilt to move you to action to help the homeless and the poor. That would be a wrong application of this story. The feelings of guilt when you pass by the homeless man are meant to drive you back to the cross. That it's a reminder of your need for grace and mercy. You see, each and every day, Satan loves to attack us with feelings of guilt. For some, that guilt is going to push you toward religious rule-keeping and self-justification. For others of you, it will cause you to wallow in your guilt and try to self-soothe with pleasures of the world. But I think one of the main takeaways here is that if you want to begin to experience eternal life here and now, you have to return to the good news of Jesus each and every day. If you want to overcome guilt, it starts by remembering who I am in Christ, what Jesus has done for me, that if I believe in Christ, when God looks upon me, he declares me not guilty. Through Christ, I've been brought into perfect communion with God. That's first, and we've got to get the order right. The second takeaway then is where we can flip this Good Samaritan ideal on its head. You see, we don't look to this standard and seek to do it because we're trying to gain eternal life. We're trying to gain salvation. It's actually just the opposite. It's the eternal life that is birthed in our hearts because of Jesus that leads to an inevitable result, which is seeking to do what Jesus does and live how Jesus lives. It's only when you have the order right that you can begin to attempt to follow what Jesus modeled. And remember Jesus' model? He's on the way to the cross. What is happening? That is an others-centered, self-sacrificial act of love that he's on his way to, that all might receive eternal life. So when Peter says, for example, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps," that means we are to model Jesus' way, an others-centered, self-sacrificial love to preach the good news of eternal life to the world. See, it's only when you're not seeking to justify yourself that you can return the same gift that you've received. You can give true compassion and mercy on the poor and the immigrant, the outcast, the sick. You can show grace to the tax collector, the person of a different cultural background or skin color. You can love your bitter enemies only when you've experienced the love of Jesus yourself. You can begin to follow his model and way once you've experienced the grace and mercy of God. Now, I do want to end with this one sort of litmus test. I think this might be a good litmus test for us all. And it's when you are driving down the street and you do see a homeless person, or you see someone who doesn't look American to you, whatever that means, or someone with a different skin color, or someone who's clearly drunk or on drugs. When you drive by that person, what is your first thought? Is your first thought like the lawyer? Did Jesus mean that guy was my neighbor? Or can I get by with not stopping? Or is your first thought like the priest? You know what? This doesn't feel safe. Maybe I should just keep my head down and keep going. Now, I want you to hear me here. The point is not to make you feel guilty. That's not the point. The reality is we can't provide for the needs of the whole world. We realistically might not have the time or ability to help someone in whatever that moment is. So it's not about the guilt, but what I am saying is in those moments, you need to pay attention to what's welling up in your heart. Is it something ugly? Is it a thought that is not in line with the character of God? Do you think something like, that person's reaping what they sowed? They're getting what they deserved. I mean, if something ugly like that is welling up within you, here's what I think I can safely say, and trust me, I've done the same. If that's what is going through your mind, if that's the first thought, I think I could probably say we all need a fresh interaction with Jesus in that moment. It's time that we go back to the gospel and remember the grace and mercy we received and thank God again that I didn't have to reap what I sowed, right? I didn't get the wrath that I deserved. It might be time to repent in that moment and ask in prayer to God, God, I've sinned against you, and I need you to continually renew my heart. I need you to put that sin to death. God, keep me humble. Remind me of the grace and mercy that I receive. God, empower me to follow the way of Jesus and others-centered, self-sacrificial love to give eternal life and good news to the world. Only then can you bring generous justice and kindness and self-sacrificial love when you've experienced yourself. So when you see that man on the street, perhaps you feel guilt, you feel conviction. It's not the standard that's the problem, it's your heart. And return to the gospel, return to Jesus in that moment. Say, God, forgive me. Thank you for not giving me what I deserved. Let's pray.